Okay, we're going to look at our scripture reading now. It's in Luke chapter 2, verses 26 through to 38. Under the heading for last week and this week of the King coming, and last week we had a quick look at those apprehensions and fears and senses of inadequacy that the presence of the King created in the hearts of those who understood what was happening. And this morning we're taking a more upbeat look at the privileges, a sense of sheer wonder and amazement we have when we think that the King of Heaven came to earth to us. And this particular reading is part of what we want to look at later, one of the responses to the arrival of Jesus as King on earth. It comes from Simeon and then from Anna, two in the temple in Jerusalem at that time. It had been revealed to him, to Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's King. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that we've spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Amazing responses to a little baby as he sensed who he was and something of his destiny as the King of Kings. Just say, I expected a hallelujah at the end of that. And there's good singing and a great song, isn't it? And particularly in terms of our theme today, for last week we tried to imagine what it was like in ancient days for people to hear that the king, the monarch, was on his way to their particular area of the country. And that mixture of emotions and feelings that would have gone through their hearts and minds. And we focused deliberately on, if you like, the negative responses to that kind of news. That sense of inadequacy. How can my home, my village, my community open itself to the monarch coming to visit us? That sense that we then carry on to wonder, well, how on earth in this tiny little insignificant planet out of the whole universe, how come that God comes to this place to visit us? And what senses of inadequacy that creates in us as we come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It creates that sense of sinfulness, unworthiness. And when we think that God has come amongst us, not just God way out there in outer space, but God has come intimately close to us, it highlights our sinfulness, doesn't it? And we start to feel, well, I am an unclean man, an unclean lips, and I dwell in a nation and a people of unclean lips. And that conscious sense of the King being amongst us creates that sense of our own unworthiness. And that's that fearfulness of change. If the king's coming, then things are never going to be the same again. And as I said at the end of last week, sometimes we think, well, change is great. If everything's being made new, that's wonderful. But the truth is that most of us get very timorous when change comes on its way. And we wonder, well, what's going to happen at the end of the day? I can imagine it probably last Sunday, numbers of folks went home and a service in St. Aidan's instead of in our own church. The world's going to fall apart as a result of this. Change does that to us all. So those are negative things, which I think, as I said last week, I think God intended us to feel and intends us to revisit every Christmas, that the fact that God has come down in Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Lord of all, should constantly create those kind of feelings within us. We shouldn't shirk them. We need to delve into them and allow those messages to touch our hearts and lives. But go back to that image of the king coming to the locality, and as well as those negative things, there were, I'm sure, huge senses of utter amazement and wonderful excitement at the thought that the king, the monarch, the ruler was coming to where I live. I don't keep using Sue as the illustration, but because you might get carried away and get forgetful of what we're here for. But it's like the Queen announcing that she is coming not just to Northern Ireland, not just to Belfast, but she's going to Erin Vale in order to see Sue herself. And it's something that kind of excitement that I want us to grasp today and throughout this Christmas period. That God himself, the ruler of the universe, the God of eternity, the Almighty One, has taken human flesh and is come to dwell amongst us. Me, able to come face to face with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I try to imagine what it's like for folk in that early age, that ancient world, a world where probably many folk lived and died, never having set eyes on the monarch, the Caesar, the ruler, the king of their own country. There were no TV monitors, no newspaper photographs to show them what the new king would look like. No OK or Hello magazines to let them flick through the pictures of what their monarch seemed to be like and got up to. So if the king did come on his way, say, to battle and overnighted in your own village or town and was introduced to everyone in the village or town, what an occasion it would have been. What a sense of privilege. What a sense of honor. What a sense of sheer, incredible, once-in-a-lifetime delight that you've actually set eyes upon the one who is your king. You've actually listened to his voice. You've actually met him face to face. You actually sense, now I know who he is. And the coming of King Jesus has some of those overtones deliberately put into it throughout Scripture. And so this morning I want us to have one of those kind of breathtaking experiences ourselves. Very simply sense it here in this very building this morning. The King of Glory himself is not just announced, but is here, the Lord and Master of us all. What are those positives then? I think first of all I'd suggest, there are loads of them obviously, but we sense the intimacy of this moment. Even those who get to the palace to receive an honour from the Queen or a knighthood or something wouldn't come away afterwards saying, well, you know what, I'm really a close buddy of Liz's now, and she and I are like that. No one ever gets to feel that way, do they? And yet the announcement of Christ's birth on earth was that this one would be Emmanuel. God with us, God alongside of us, God face to face with us. And everything about the Christmas story demonstrates barriers and obstacles being removed between God and humanity so that we can draw near in full assurance of faith and feel the closeness, the proximity, the powerful, intimate relationship that God intends us to have through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christmas is about God coming down to human level, the King of Heaven alongside of us. This is not a king who distances himself from us and puts barriers and obstacles between us and him to keep space between us. Rather, here's a king in an ordinary human family circle. Here's one who's quite literally down to earth. This is not a king who comes to live in royal grandeur or the opulency of a palace's life, in privileged position. This is the king in a manger, in an inn, in an ordinary, crowded city street. This is not a king who comes with his armed guard and security personnel and all the high-tech systems to make sure that no one gets near at hand. The king whose presence is so open to us that unnamed shepherds and foreign scholars are welcomed into his immediate presence at his very birth itself. That is self symbolic of that free access to the King of Kings that will be effective and real throughout the whole of his earthly life and ministry. It's one of the things that, as I thought about this, struck me more forcibly perhaps than ever before, that take the whole life, birth, teaching, miraculous ministry, everything about Jesus' life on earth, and the one thing that hits you very strongly right in the face is people, ordinary people, got close to him. We tell a story quite often to the kiddies of that moment when he was teaching and healing, and some of the guys brought a man on a bed who was paralyzed from birth, and they had to let him down through the roof to get at Jesus. And we sort of make the point that it's hard for this man to get close enough to Jesus for his faith or the faith of his friends to bring about healing. It's a brilliant story, brilliant reality. What should hit us is that this was such an unusual reality. Someone found it hard to get to Jesus. The whole point was that Jesus made himself open for folks to come alongside of him, to talk to him, to chat to him. He was the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. But he created this intimacy with himself, this closeness, his openness, his transparency. That's right at the heart of all he had come to be and to do on earth. Run throughout the rest of the gospel, indeed throughout the rest of the New Testament, and everything that is said about Jesus, everything he says about himself, says, I am the one who wants you to come to me. I am the one who wants you to know me. I'm the one who wants you to understand me. I'm the one who wants to be part and parcel of every aspect of your life. It's this intimacy of the King that stands out as such a strange but amazingly wonderful thing. Here's the one who could say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to Father except through me. He is the door of the sheep or the gate of the sheep. Anyone who enters through him will come in and find shelter. Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, I've called you friends. It's this intimacy that the King of Kings makes possible for us that is such a wonderful truth. God has come near to us in Christ so that in Christ we can come near to God. Not an aloof, distant being. But here's the King who wants close, intimate, real relationships with us and welcomes us to himself as the King. So we sense the intimacy. The King's coming. Not for you to hide away and shirk away in fear and trepidation, saying, well, I'll get as far away offside as possible so I don't embarrass him. But the king is coming and he wants you to come out to him. He wants you to flock out to him. He wants you to hold on to him, to touch the hem of his garment, to be real with him, to know him, to love him, to be intimate with him. And I guess for us, as many of us here, long-term Christians, make sure you treasure the intimacy that Christ has made real for us. Treasure that intimacy. Don't say, well, I know that I'm kind of brought near through the blood of Christ and I just take that as a fact of life. Make that relationship you have with God daily, constantly, moment by moment, a real, true intimacy of opening your heart to him as he has opened his heart to you. Secondly, we sense the authority. In those ancient days, the earthly monarch would come into town with his cavalcade around him, much like the US president still travels nowadays, different forms of transport, but the same kind of aura. Here's someone hugely important coming. I wondered if Bob had his retinue with him today, but he seems to come alone. But you know that kind of feeling we have? If someone important is on site, then around them is this great retinue of people, and so which creates that sense of, here is somebody with authority. When Mr. Clinton came to Belfast, they could commandeer the Europa Hotel, could commandeer the roads, and everything closed down because the president was here. And you've got that sense, here is somebody with authority, and you daren't mess with him. Now, the coming of Christ, in a sense, was different. It wasn't with that kind of pomp and circumstance. And yet, as he came as king, he came with all the signs of true authority with him. He's not a puppet king. And here's a great contrast and senses between Jesus and Herod. A contrast that's drawn in each of the Gospels in different ways. Herod was put there by the Romans to keep the Jews in order. Jesus comes with real authority as the King of the Jews. Not political power, not military conquest, but with heavenly authority, with true authority. Everything he says is with the authority of his Father in heaven. Everything he does is the work of my Father who sent me. But let's come back right down to the narrower area of his announcement in terms of his birth and his early days. And that same heavenly authority is there in every page of Scripture. The announcements to Mary and Joseph are by the angel of the Lord and Gabriel, heaven's authority, speaking into a situation, announcing King Jesus coming. We think of that heavenly authority expressed in the joyful angelic announcements to the shepherds on the hillside. We have lots of different takes on that, lots of things we learn from it, as the angels came down and sang of the glory of God in the highest, etc. But I just ask you to think for this morning that here is the voice of heaven announcing the coming of Jesus. It was the authority of heaven vested in Christ himself that caused that announcement to be made in that way. There's a heavenly authority symbolized in Bethlehem's star. Lots of attempts made, and every year there's fresh ones, to understand the mixture of constellations or whatever it happens to be that brought that bright light to stand over Bethlehem's manger or the town where Jesus was. The point really is that God, who holds the heavens in his hands, brought about that singular event to demonstrate that his king was here. It was about God doing something in the heavenly realms to describe and to prefigure the authority of Jesus as king of all. What is his authority? How does that work out? Well, he described it as the authority to deal with Satan, the real enemy who holds us in captivity. The common Jewish expectation was Messiah would deal with the Roman overlords who had invaded their territory and kept them captive as puppets in their realm. But the real enemy that we have is not the Roman authorities or any other political entity. The real enemy we deal with or try to deal with is Satan himself, to whom we render both unconscious and deliberate servitude all of our lives. We can't break that chain with which he holds us. But the authority vested in Christ as king is authority to deal with Satan once and for all. His is the authority to deal with sin, the offended lawgiver providing the pardon needed. Christ's authority as king is the authority to assure us of acceptance and forgiveness. How do I know deep in my being that all my sins have been dealt with and all the forgiveness I need has been placed in me in Christ? It's not about how I feel. It's not about my ability to convince myself of that. It's the authority with which Jesus says, "Your sins be forgiven you." I don't know if ever you've had a complaint. I can't imagine you ever did, but a complaint against a government department or a store in town or some business that hasn't done what you expected, and you go to complain and you're on the phone, you're saying, "I'd like to speak about this terrible experience I've had and I was badly treated." And the person says, "I'm really, really sorry. That's an awful time you've had, but I'm not really the person who can do anything about that. I don't have the authority to do it. But we hope that you'll take our apologies and we'll try and make sure it doesn't happen again." And all you want to do is say, "Please give me the person who is in authority. Let me talk to a person who can do something about it. Don't palm me off with, 'I'm not the person who has the authority.'" When it comes to forgiveness of sins, Christ is the one who has that authority. If you're not a Christian, you're still battling with the guilt, the shame, the burden, and the utter hopelessness of trying to rid yourself of your sinful nature and practices. Then we point you to Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Heaven, who through his life, ministry, death on the cross and resurrection has brought about forgiveness of sins. And his is the word of authority. You come to him and say, "Jesus, I've sinned, I failed, I need forgiveness. I need you to speak that word." And he speaks it to every person whose faith and trust is placed in him. He has the authority. He has the authority to lead us in the right direction. One of the great things about a king in the old days, that they led and people followed. How do I know what God's will is for my life? How can I be sure? How can I be certain? It's Jesus the King who has that authority. His the authority to call angels to our assistance if that's what's needed. There's nothing in our lives for which Jesus is not equipped with full authority. I think those wise men understood that when they came into that little room and saw the baby Jesus and fell down and worshipped him. It's one of the images that's come fresh back to my mind during this past 2 or 3 weeks. It's just that grown men, wise men, scholars, brilliant people coming all the way to prostrate themselves before a baby. Doesn't make any sense unless they really saw in Jesus the one who was truly king and Lord of all. We sense the intimacy, Emmanuel, this God who wants us to draw near to the King. We sense the authority, the one about whose birth were words spoken with authority, that authority was invested in Jesus and all that was said about him and done for him. And lastly, we sense a destiny. Much later in the life and ministry of Jesus, he would disclose his ultimate destiny, wouldn't he? He'd tell his disciples, I must suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and be put to death, and on the third day I'll rise again. He spoke of why he was in the world in order to save a people from their sins and ultimately to reign forever and forever. What I want us to think about over Christmas period this year is just how much of that ultimate destiny is actually wound into the Christmas story, the incarnation story itself. I started to run through those passages in scripture that we'll read them over and over again in the next few weeks. You'll hear them until you're almost tired, and I hope you never do get tired of them. But if you are tempted to get tired of them, think of them this way. Here are things about the destiny of Jesus that are being said right at the time of his birth, or before his birth, or immediately after his birth. The angel comes to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. He will save his people from their sins. We know that too well, don't we? We've heard it over and over again. We try and go back into Joseph's experience when he's in his trauma of being told he's about to become the legal guardian or parent of a child that was being born to his unmarried, espoused wife-to-be. And what he's told is this child will save people from sin. How mind-blowing. His destiny wrapped up in that announcement before his birth. Same chapter of Matthew and verse 23, the same scenario as the angel of the Lord tells him a bit more about this child's destiny. They'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here's Joseph, a traditional, well-brought-up Jew, who's suddenly being told this child that you and Mary are going to have in this odd kind of relationship is actually going to be described as God himself with us. What a staggering thing to try and cope with. Down through into chapter 2. The one born to be king of the Jews is how he's described. Out of you will come a ruler. That's when Herod and his wise men start to try and find out what the prophecies were about this one who's coming. Out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. This before human eyes set eyes upon Jesus. But already this has been said about where he's going, what he's going to do, what he's going to be like. A ruler who'll be a shepherd. Grand mixture of metaphors. In the passage we read in Matthew 3:3 last week, prepare the way of the Lord. Massive title. The one who come to be born in Bethlehem. So go over to Luke's gospel. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Who hears that message? It's Mary. Her first intimation that she is to bear a baby. And she's staggered, mind blown by the whole experience. But already this destiny is set clearly in her mind. This isn't just an unusual child about to be born to her. This is not just her own son to be brought up and cared for. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever and forever. What a wonderful destiny is prophesied about him. Luke 2:11, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord, a Savior, a Messiah, and a Lord, all wrapped up in one. Very few Jews had ever really understood that's what was going to happen. And yet here, in the announcement of Christ's birth by the angels to the shepherds, that's the destiny. Here's the one who's born, King, Messiah, Lord, and Son of God. We read in chapter 3 of Luke how Simeon and then Anna responded to this eight-day-old child. They looked at him and said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles." The whole sermon itself. A Jewish Messiah in a Jewish temple, and yet God declaring the destiny of this tiny baby, this young child, is to be a light of revelation from the God of heaven to the Gentile pagan world. Staggering, isn't it? Mind-blowing. Few, if any, births have ever been linked to so many clear predictions of a child's true destiny. In fact, we could say none before nor since. Parents might bring a child into the world with hopes and dreams and longings for where their child might be at the end of its days. Teachers and instructors and lecturers might imagine that possibly that young person will in later days become some greater person. No one knows. No one's precise. No one's sure. Yesterday, the day before, I was listening to the radio in the car, and they're interviewing one of the golf professionals in Northern Ireland who was talking about Rory McIlroy and G-Mac and all the rest. And they're saying, well, when you have a child of, say, 7, 8, or 9, can you tell by the golf swing that they're going towards greatness? Now, I'll stop all the natural comments I want to say just now about golfs and golfers, but that was a question put to this golf professional. The golf professional said, no, I can't. Greatness isn't something you can predict in youth. I can tell if somebody's got the kind of swing they need, but I can't predict greatness. When Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem 2,000 plus years ago, he came with his destiny written clear and plain. He'd be a Savior from sin, a Lord of the life of those who trusted him, a revelation of God to those who believed him, the way to the Father to those who entered through him. What a wonderful destiny lay ahead. And what a wonderful reality happened. This is the King. And he's here. Here with us this morning. Let's pray together. In some way, Lord, help us to grasp that sense of sheer wonder and amazement that would be ours if an earthly monarch was to come into this building today and demonstrate the same kind of intimacy with us as you have done in Christ. Were to display the same personal application of his authority to our lives as you have done for us in Christ. If they were to describe their destiny and ours in the way that Christ commands our destiny, having fulfilled his own. And then, Lord, help us to take that feeling and multiply it over and over and over again as we recognize that what happened in Bethlehem means that Christ is here, the King of glory. And keep those thoughts and feelings alive in us, we pray, as we go through the Christmas season, surrounded by so much that can take that seed thought from us and swamp it in the commercialism and carefreeness of our day. And we ask it so that Christ, the King of glory, will be lifted high in our hearts and exalted afresh by us as people. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.